Matthew 5, verse 43. And this morning, I want to begin by asking you a question that I'm fairly certain you've never been asked before in church. I want you to think of someone you don't like. I don't sit there and pretend like, well, I'm a Christian. I like everybody. I mean, you've been following the political debates? You still want to say you like everybody? We all have people that we struggle with, people we struggle to like, people that just sort of rub us and grade us the wrong way. So I want you to think of someone. Have someone, a name, a face. Maybe you know the person, maybe you don't know the person. But have that name, have that face in your mind. Well, this morning, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a very simple message for each one of us regarding that individual. You are to love that person as yourself. That person that is the person you think, I can't stand that person. I dread the sound of that person's voice. I can't stand the look of that person's face. Jesus calls us here to love that person as you love yourself. And that's the message we arrive at this morning as we come to the close of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And so look with me, if you would. It's a very simple message, but also an impossibly difficult message to apply. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. I'd ask you to please give honor to the reading of God's word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for who you are and for the great love that you have for us. And this morning, as we come to look at a passage that is seemingly impossible to apply, I pray that you would please give to us much grace. Give to us the strength and the power of your Holy Spirit so that he might work within us to give us the desire to do this and also the ability to in some way do this as well, so that we may indeed mirror the reality that we are sons of the Most High God. So Father, please bless our time now. Please give me grace that I might proclaim this message in a manner that honors you and glorifies our Savior. And I ask it in his name. Amen. Now, by this point in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, I assume that many of you know what the moral law is. But if you're still not clear about it, the Mosaic Law has three divisions to it. There is the ceremonial law, there is the civil law, and there is the moral law. And the moral law pertains to those specific laws within the Mosaic Law that talk about our moral behavior, how it is that we are to live and behave here in this world. And those laws, as you may know, they are codified for us in the Ten Commandments. And that's a really helpful thing for us. It's nice when you can take, there are 613 laws within the law. Many of those are moral laws. But it's nice when you can take all of those and kind of distill them down to 10. So it's like, okay, these are the 10 from which the 613 emerge. But what's even better is, did you know you can actually distill the 10 down to just one? So that there is one commandment from which the 10 arise, from which the 613 arise. And thus, there is this one that everything sort of falls underneath. And that one commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul tells us this in Galatians chapter 5. He says the whole law is summarized for us in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James in James chapter 2 tells us the exact same thing. This is the summary of the law. This is the fulfillment of the law. This is what the law is driving at. It's the goal of the law. It's love. Well, it's with that in mind that Jesus fittingly concludes this section of teaching on the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount by speaking about that very thing, by speaking about love. And I say it's fitting because when you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're actually doing the things that Jesus has just commanded us to do in the Sermon on the Mount and not doing the things he forbids us from doing in the Sermon on the Mount. So that when you are loving your neighbor as yourself, you're not angry with your brother. You're not insulting your brother. You're certainly not murdering him. You're not committing adultery. You're not looking lustfully at others. You're not divorcing your spouse with unbiblical grounds. You're keeping your word. You're honoring your commitments. You're not exacting vengeance, but you're letting things go. You're accepting God's providence in your life. You're going above and beyond the things that are required of you, and you're generously sharing all the things that he's been teaching us for the last 30 or so verses. All of those things, you can say, okay, all of those things are loving your neighbor as yourself. Those are just specific outworkings of what that looks like and what that means in a variety of different relationships and settings. But it's all the same. It's all loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's something that I'm sure all of us see the beauty and virtue of. I mean, we think of a world of love, which heaven will be, and we say, this is the world we want to live in. We want to live in a world of love. Because we see the beauty and the virtue of it. And you know, the Jewish people, they saw the beauty and virtue of it as well. But the problem in Jesus' day and the problem with the audience that Jesus is here talking to as he's perched up on this hillside preaching to the multitudes is that they had a very narrow view of who their neighbor was. See, they thought that their neighbor were those that they lived in community with, those people that they shared their life with. In other words, they thought it was their fellow countrymen, people they had the law and the same God, all these things in common with, important things, big things. That's who they thought their neighbor was. And so as a result of this, a teaching began to circulate centuries earlier that this wasn't merely a command for the people of Israel, but it was a command that was to be applied among the people of Israel. That this is how we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's like, I love my fellow Israelite, my fellow countrymen, as I love myself. And we saw how that kind of, you know, could have emerged out of the passage we read earlier in Leviticus chapter 19. Because if you think about it, you were paying attention to it, you see that the way it begins is it begins by saying, you shall speak all of these words to the congregation of the people of Israel. So this is for us. It's like saying, hey, this is for the church. And taking it to mean, oh, it means I love the person on that side of the sanctuary and the person in the back of the sanctuary. And to kind of view it and take it in that way. And in Leviticus 19, the way that this law of love, how it concludes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that everything is about how that love is to be played out. You know, don't take all of the grain from the crops, leave what falls by the ground, don't take all of the grapes from the vine, but leave them so that the poor among you can, they have something to glean for themselves. And don't slander your neighbor, and don't steal from your neighbor, and don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And on he goes through essentially many of the moral laws and applies them to them in that particular setting. And so for them, they're hearing this, and they're saying that the law of loving our neighbor as ourself, this command, which is worked out in all of these ways through these commandments, is something that is to be applied amongst ourselves. See, this is whom they believe they were to love as themselves. And in principle, the Israelites were fine with this. And I say in principle because in practice, they weren't fine with this. I mean, the prophets hammered them because they were doing the very things that God forbid them to do. They were oppressing the poor. They were not giving equal justice to all people. They weren't doing those things. And so in principle, they love the idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves, even when it's our nice little tight-knit community. But in practice, they weren't doing it. You know, in some ways, that's something that we can probably relate to as well. Because like them, I think we're, in principle, we love the idea of loving our neighbor. We love the idea of loving those who love us, those who are near to us, those who share the same beliefs and share the same values and share the same goals. And we love the idea of loving those people. But the question is, what about the outsiders? What about that person I asked you to think of at the beginning of this sermon? What is your attitude towards that person to be? Well, that's what Jesus is ultimately addressing here in this passage, as he puts his finger on what it means for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we see this right away in verses 43 and 44 as he contrasts what it is that those in his audience have been hearing, kind of the teaching of the day, with what it is that the law of love truly means. And so he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now you read that and you think, where in the world did they hear that? I mean, who's telling them to hate their enemy? And from where did such an idea arise among the people of God? Well, there are plenty of places that that idea could have arisen, such as those commands that came during the time of the conquest, when God commanded his people to utterly wipe out the inhabitants of the land. Or it could have come from the imprecatory psalms, those psalms that speak of divine judgment as the psalmist is crying out for this. Or it could even come from the prophets, where God speaks of, in prophetic terms, of that time when he will take vengeance on his enemies. You see, it could have arisen from any of those places, but regardless where it came from, those statements of divine judgment are precisely that, statements of divine judgment, and not of interpersonal, interrelational hate. Many of those have a redemptive historical fulfillment, and they are statements of divine judgment, foreshadowing an even greater divine judgment. But regardless where they came from, the idea that you are to hate your enemies is utterly and in every way wrong. And that's what Jesus says here. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy. And Jesus says, that's not right. It's not okay to hate your enemies, as you have heard. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So loving your neighbor as yourself doesn't just mean loving those that we typically think of as neighbors, those people that love us, associate with us, and we associate ourselves with, those people we share life with and share beliefs with and maybe share a back fence with. And it's not just that. It's that. But it's more than that. It's your enemy. Now, what do you mean by enemy? You might think, I don't have an enemy. Well, the word here in Greek, it simply means someone who opposes you. Satan is your enemy because he opposes you. It's somebody who is not with you, but they're against you. And they're against what you stand for. So now think about it and think about the enemies that you and I have in this world. People who oppose us and oppose what we believe and oppose what we stand for. There are a lot of them. There are a lot of them. This is who your enemy is. And in that regard, your enemy is very much your neighbor. And Jesus actually makes this connection for us elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, in a parable that is one of the parables that it's like one of our favorite parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But in that parable, the occasion, what spawned this parable was that a lawyer came to Jesus, teacher of the law, and he asked him, trying to trick him, you know, it's not this like sort of just, you know, really genuine, good-natured, I really want to know, but he was trying to test him and trick him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He asked him. Jesus says, you know what the commandments say? Yeah. And he says, do them. And he says, well, you know, how do I do them? I mean, it's like, who's my neighbor that I'm supposed to love in the way that the commandments tell me to love? And so it's in response to that question, who is my neighbor, that Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, if you're not familiar with it, there is a man who is journeying on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's a 25-mile journey or so. And you're walking, you know, and cars and Uber and everything else. So he's walking, and along the road, he gets beaten by robbers. Everything's taken from him, and he's left for dead. And so initially, a priest comes walking by, and the priest sees him lying there, destitute and essentially half dead, and he leaves him there. Then after that, a Levite passes by, sees the same thing, the guy's a mess, leaves him there and just keeps going. So two of the kind of the people you would look to as the religious sort of high watermark for the nation, the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to be filled with piety and mercy and good works, see this guy, they walk by and leave him and don't pay any attention to him. But then we're told that a Samaritan walked by. Now the Samaritans, they were the sworn enemies of the Israelites. I mean, these people, there's studies that have been done, but they couldn't stand each other. They had a very deep-seated, historical, going back for centuries, animosity towards one another. So they had nothing to do with one another. But the Samaritan passes by and he sees the guy beaten and half dead on the side of the road. And the Samaritan, we're told that he stopped and he bandaged up his wounds and he put him on his animal, and then he took him to the nearest inn, and there at the inn he paid to have all of his medical care taken care of. And so at the end of the parable, Jesus asked the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to that man? The lawyer can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. So he says, the one who showed mercy on him. He said, bingo. That's right. Now go and do the same. Go and love that person that is unlovable. Go and love that person that you absolutely despise. Because that's who your neighbor is. Not exclusively, but that is who your neighbor is. Your neighbor isn't just the one you want to hang out with. Your neighbor is also the one you really don't want to hang out with. And Jesus says the law of love means that you love that person as yourself. And as he goes on, he tells us that we are to do so that we may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, when you read that, it's easy to think. So Jesus is saying that the way into the family of God, to be adopted by him and have a wonderful just relationship with God, is by loving my enemies. If I do that, then I will be accepted by God. But this is why we always use scripture to interpret scripture, because scripture doesn't not only say that, it says the exact opposite of that. It says that we are saved by grace, right? Through faith, right? And that not of yourselves, right? It is not of works, right? So that no one can boast, right? I mean, it tells us that salvation is all of God's doing, and that we are in him by his doing. He is the one who by grace has incorporated us into this union with himself. So it's not something that we make happen by works of love. And so if it's not saying that, then what is it saying? Well, what it's saying is that this is how we show ourselves to be sons of the Father. Because think about it, it's like as a child of God, you are evidencing the reality that you're a child of God by mirroring who God is. It's kind of, we have characteristics. It's like my kids have characteristics that show that they're mine and Ani's kids. Physical characteristics, probably some personality, other characteristics. They're not a perfect image, but there is a reflection in some capacity. And as those who have been born of God, it's the exact same way. This is how it becomes shown that you actually do have this Father in heaven, that you have been begotten of him, that you do actually bear his nature, the divine likeness. know, I think the, I don't quote this much, but the New Living Translation, it's more of a paraphrase than it, but they're, these paraphrases are good to read. And if you're reading to kids, they're good to read to kids. And this is a good paraphrase, but it says, in that way, you will be acting by loving your enemies. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. So as you love your enemies, you're acting the way your Father acts. You're acting the way God's children act. So again, it's not that you become a child of God by loving your enemies, but that you're showing that you really are a child of God by loving your enemies. And that becomes clear that this is what Jesus is talking about in the very next statement. So he goes on to say in verse 45, he tells us how God acts towards his enemies, saying, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So how is it that God acts towards those who oppose him? How does he act towards those who don't agree with him and don't want anything to do with him? Well, he gives them sunshine and rain, just like he gives to everybody else. Theologically speaking, this is called common grace. Common grace speaks of common blessings that are common to all people, indifferent as to who they are, whether they're righteous or unrighteous, whether they're evil or good. God makes his sun to shine on them. He makes his rain to fall on them. And it doesn't matter, quite frankly, if you're a Christian or if you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist, they get the same. It's not like the rain just like falls right over the Wenger household. But, you know, it's like, oh, there's the Christians live there and there and there. And, you know, there's like a cloud right over. It's not like that. God just, it is his common goodness, common gifts to all people. And this is something that there's so much of in this world. I mean, even the air we breathe, as Paul, in him we live and move and have our being. Every single person, whether they love God or hate God, whether they devote their lives to serving him or trying to destroy him, it's amazing. He gives them the same air to breathe, the same food to eat, the same strength to work. He gives them the same thing, even as they use the strength that God gives them to shake their fist at him. He gives them the strength to do that. But that's God's goodness. That's his common grace. That he's indiscriminate as to who he shows and gives these blessings to. But he gives them to all, as that's who he is. And Jesus uses that as the example here for us in speaking about the law of love. That don't just do good and, you know, do nice things for those who are the people who really love you. Do it for them, absolutely, but don't just do it for them. But do it for those people who can't stand you. Do it for those people who want absolutely nothing to do with you. Because again, that's what marks you out as a child of the Father. It's that you possess an otherworldly love that only he possesses. Because as Jesus says, I mean, what good is it if you only do good to those who do good to you? What good is it if you only greet those who greet you? What good is that? How does that show any distinction in you? How does that show that you belong to a God of love? It doesn't. There's nothing in those actions that distinguishes us and identifies us as belonging to him. And so again, the whole idea here is that this is what marks us out as citizens of God's kingdom, because these are the ethics of his kingdom. And in all of these things, everything Jesus has been commanding, it marks us out as being true citizens, true heirs of that kingdom. Ultimately, it's that we have this ethic of, you could call it an indiscriminate, unconditional love, where we love each person, not first identifying what type of person is that person, what does that person believe, how does that person live. It just, God doesn't do that when he gives sun and rain. And he's saying that's not what we're to do either. I mean, the impact that love like this can have on the world is just can't be overstated. You know, when I was a very young Christian, I someone who had a tremendous impact on me was a man by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. And if you've been here a while, you've heard me talk about him. But he was a Romanian pastor who was arrested, and he spent 14 years in prison for being a Christian, communist Romania. 3 of those years were in solitary confinement. And having lived in Romania, I was obviously interested in him. And it turned out that Lydia's grandfather went to seminary with him, and so they were friends, and we had opportunity to get to know him and spend time with him on many occasions. And he wrote a bunch of books, spoke 14 languages, one of these super brilliant guys, but he wrote a number of books, including Tortured for Christ, If Prison Walls Could Speak, Sermons from Solitary Confinement, real uplifting type of books, you know. Sort of just seriously, it's like those are the type you're like, okay, that is not for now. But in his book, and I believe it's Tortured for Christ, but he tells the account of one of the prison guards where he was imprisoned, and it was an underground prison. And one of these prison guards who would regularly administer his beatings, he tells how he was beaten to unconsciousness over 300 times. It's a lot of concussions. But one of these guards, and they would also make him take communion with human urine and excrement. I mean, but on one such occasion, he was beaten to the point of, you know, he was knocked out. And when he came to, he saw this prison guard crouched down in the corner, just sobbing, absolutely broken. And when Wurmbrand came to, this man begged him to show him how he could be forgiven and have a relationship with this God that he had, because throughout it all, through all of those beatings, all of the torturing, all of that, Wurmbrand was so careful to just always show love to his enemies and pray for those who persecuted him. And you see the impact as this man, this terrible person, terrible prison guard, came to faith in Christ. And that's what happens. And that's why it's like, if we write off those people that we don't like, those people that we really are at odds with, then we may be withholding the kingdom from them. I mean, these become people, these are opportunities, wonderful opportunities. And I'm sure many of you have had those, where through just a consistent witness of love, maybe with not so many words and certainly not at first, but a steady witness of love, there have been doors that have been opened, and you have been able to share the gospel and perhaps even lead someone into a relationship with Christ. Because it's what happens. Stephen was being stoned, remember? There in Acts chapter 7. And as he's given this beautiful testimony, redemptive history all throughout Israel's history. And as he's being stoned and his face shone like an angel and there was nothing but love in his heart. Who do we read of that was standing there in their midst? One Saul of Tarsus, who just so happens, by God's grace, to come to faith. See, you never know what it is that God will use and how it is that he may use us. But loving our enemies, loving those who oppose us is a big part of it. It's a big part of it. It is the fulfillment of the law. It's what all of the law is driving at, everything. And that's what we're called to here. And Jesus, according to verse 48, actually calls it perfection. You read that in verse 48 at the end of this whole teaching on everything Jesus has been teaching on the moral law. He sums it up. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we read that and we think, is Jesus feeding my perfectionist tendencies? You know, but he's not. You see, some might think he's talking about the need to be sinlessly perfect in this life. The only perfection we have is an imputed perfection that comes from Christ through faith. That perfection that's imputed will be realized when we're glorified in heaven. That's when we'll be sinless. But there is no sinless perfection here and now. And so Jesus isn't talking about sinless perfection. But again, what's the context of what he's talking about? And what is it that all of the law finds its fulfillment in? It's love. And thus what he's talking about here is being perfect in love. And that word perfect, it's very confusing for us. The word in Greek can be translated as mature, complete, or perfect. Any one of those. Translators chose perfect. But the idea here is that when you are applying all that Jesus has said about the law, when you are mirroring who God is and his love for his enemies, you are at a place of maturity and completeness in love. You're not picking and choosing who you love, but you're complete in love. You love indiscriminately. That's when you are fulfilling the law. When you are loving those who are so difficult to love, so difficult to like, that's when you're fulfilling the law. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying at the end of this section on the moral law and our obligation to keep it, he's saying, when you are mature and complete in your approach to love, that's when you are fulfilling everything that I've said. That's when you're doing it. It's when your love is blind to the object it's loving. It's far too often we're scrutinizing the object rather than just loving the object. But we are to love them as ourselves. And what does that mean? Well, I think the parable of the prodigal son is a great picture of it. You know, again, it's that you show mercy to them, you are kind to them, you help them when they are in need. It's not just words, but it's being there in that capacity of kindness, of mercy, and of help. And this is the very thing God does in his common grace. He's being kind to those who oppose him and showing them mercy doing good to them, helping them so that the crops can grow, so that they have food and water and life. And so we do as our Father does. And we do so not only because of what he does in his common grace, but even more so, we do so because of what he has done for us in his saving grace. You guys know what he's done for you in his saving grace, right? He didn't look through the tunnel of time to see all those who would love him and then decide to love them as a response to them being willing to love him. It's not what he did. It's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible teaches that he loved enemies, you and me, people that were opposed to him, people that didn't want to have anything to do with him. Romans 5 tells us that's who he loved. He loved his enemies. And in loving his enemies, he gave his son, the eternal Son of God. He gave him to be brutally tortured and executed so that he could then, or we could then, be reconciled to him. So he sent the eternal Son from the glory of heaven to earth to be tortured and executed by people who opposed him and hated him so that they could then be reconciled to him and he could have a relationship with those very people that oppose him and hated him. I mean, that's what he did. He did for each one of us. I mean, God shows his own love towards us in this. It's that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. And in doing so, gave us the greatest display of love ever. I mean, love that's it's a lot greater display than giving an occasional rain shower here and there, for as much as we appreciate it. This isn't just a rain shower. This is the eternal Son taking on human flesh, bearing the sins of his people and being tortured and executed in a most humiliating way. And it was all fueled by love. This is God doing the very thing he calls us to do and love those who oppose him. And ultimately, it's that love that fuels us. It really is. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says the love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. It's the idea is that for those who have had their lives so radically changed by the love of Christ, that they have been so gripped by that love and absorbed by that love, being brought into this union with him, all because of his love, that for those people, they're now constrained to live a life of love. It's now what fuels us, because how else are we going to love those who we don't like? I mean, we have to see and be gripped by the love of Christ and be filled with the Spirit of Christ so that we have the motivation, we have the inclination, and we have the ability to actually do so like Richard Wurmbrand. It's an otherworldly love. And that's the love that we're called to. And ultimately, this is where Jesus lands. Everything he's been saying about the moral law, he lands on this place, breaking it down for us, making it simple for us. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you will be doing all that you're called to do. This is what he calls us to. And this is the life that we have in Christ. A life of love, a life in which we are so deeply loved, and a life in which we are called to love others, even those that are hard to like. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your love for us, an otherworldly love, a love that is can't find anywhere else in creation, where the ultimate superior, the ultimate king, sacrifices and suffers so much for his enemies so as to rescue them. It's just an otherworldly love. And Lord, we hear it and we think of it and we read of it, but it still doesn't grip us to the degree that we would want it to grip us, so that the love of Christ might truly constrain us, even as it constrained the Apostle Paul. Please do this, Lord, so that we would really show ourselves to be sons of our Heavenly Father, as we would mirror your love for each and every person. We would mirror that in our lives. Please help us and give us the desire and the strength to do so. And as always, continue to lead us to Christ, the one who has loved us so perfectly, the one who has died for us and for our failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. Continue to lead us to him and strengthen us in our relationship with him. In Christ's name, amen.